So we're going to read Psalm 96. So there are Bibles in the shelves at the back if anybody wants to follow along, but it will be on the screen as well. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this psalm declares that you reign, the Lord reigns. So we want to declare again that you reign here tonight, Lord, in this place. The Lord is reigning in this place. And oh Lord, would you reign in each of us as well, individually? Would you reign in our hearts and minds as we listen to your word tonight? Would you reign as we decide how to respond to your word? And may you reign as we go out from here later on into the rest of our week. Lord, would you be the king in our hearts? Amen. So, when I was 21, which is now longer ago than I care to remember, really, I finished university, and I didn't really know what to do next, like a lot of people when they finish university. So I decided to do a gap year, as you do. And that turned out to be a very good decision, because it was on the training for that gap year that I met John, my husband. And if I'd not gone on the gap year, I wouldn't be here tonight, basically. So there we go. So it turned out to be a really good decision. But the gap year that we did was with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And I'm sure that a lot of you are familiar with Wycliffe, because, of course, Trudy and Duncan have recently come back from working with Wycliffe in Papua New Guinea. And the vision of Wycliffe is to see a Bible translation started in every language around the world that needs one. So John and I ended up going to Senegal in West Africa. I feel like I should put a star on Senegal now, because I've put stars everywhere else. So I was glad that nobody mentioned countries. I didn't know where they were. So there's Senegal, the very western tip of Africa. And we both went there, and we were doing some linguistics work. See, I've got a picture. There we go. So we were doing linguistics work, which is kind of one of the first stages of the process of Bible translation in some of the indigenous languages there. And my task there was to make a dictionary, and it was the first ever dictionary between French, which was sort of a colonial language there, and one of the indigenous languages, which was a language called Safi Safi. Now, that sounds a lot more impressive than it actually was. A lot of it was just doing things with computer databases. But it was a really, really interesting year for me. And you can see both myself and John looking a lot younger and quite a lot thinner as we're about to tuck into a lovely Senegalese meal. And there's about 38 different indigenous languages in Senegal. And some of you might have heard of Wolof. Wolof is the trade language, one of the larger languages there. But there are also a number of these much smaller minority languages, such as Safi Safi. And John was working on a different language called Mankanya. So if you ask John, he can tell you lots of words for birds in Mankanya, because for some reason he learnt them all. And for anyone that knows anything about phonetics, Safi Safi had some implosives in it. Now, implosives are like letters, sounds that happen when you suck air in instead of blowing it out. So they've got sounds like b and d in the language. So it was quite an interesting language to try and learn and to speak. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is that my experiences with Wycliffe taught me all about the importance of worshipping God in your heart language, and the importance of having the Bible, reading the Bible in your heart language. And I learned all about different people groups and different cultures, with different languages and different characteristics. And so when I started to read this psalm, Psalm 96, I was very much reminded of my time with Wycliffe, because it's very much, as I was saying, it's a psalm about the nations. Over again, the psalm talks about all the earth. It talks about the nations, the peoples, families of nations. So in verse 3 it says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples." Verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." And then verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And I think here that when the psalmist is talking about nations, he's not talking so much about nation states like Senegal or like the United Kingdom. He's talking more about nations as in peoples, people groups, people who share a language and a culture, people like the Safi people or the Wolof people or the Cymru Cymraeg. And for me, this psalm is about mission. It's about the mission of God to the nations. And it also, obviously, it challenges us then, doesn't it, about our mission. What is our mission to the nations of the world? So to start with, what I thought I'd do is to say a bit more about how this message about going to the nations fits into the big story of the Bible as a whole when it talks about the nations of the world. Because although it mentions the nations a lot, this psalm actually comes very much out of the context of one nation, the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And people think that this psalm was used when the people of Israel were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle, of course, was the tent where God's presence dwelt with the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness in the desert. And the Festival of Tabernacles, then, is very much about God's presence with the people of Israel. And then as well, if you read the book of 1 Chronicles, anybody been reading 1 Chronicles lately? Just John, then. He likes Chronicles. So if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you will find most of this psalm appearing there as well. And it's like part of a greatest hits compilation of psalms that the Israelites are singing. They're singing their favourite choruses, and they're singing it at the moment when the Ark of the Lord is being carried into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And that's that moment when David dances before the Ark of the Lord, if anyone knows that story. And it's at that point that the people of Israel are singing this psalm. So it's sung like at this climactic moment for the people of Israel, when the Ark comes to Jerusalem, when the presence of God comes to the city of Jerusalem. And sometimes I think when we read the Old Testament, we can struggle at times with this this idea of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and the way that God seems to choose the people of Israel and favour the people of Israel over the other nations around them. So I think it's worth remembering, what was God's purpose in choosing the people of Israel and working with this particular nation? Because when we look back at Genesis chapter 12, which is the moment at which God calls Abraham, the promise that God makes to Abraham, it's not just to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. God also promises that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, in Genesis 12, verse 3. So God chooses Abraham and the people of Israel in order to bless the whole world, the peoples of the whole world. So the people of Israel were supposed to demonstrate to the nations what it means to live in the presence of God and what it means to live in relationship with God. And of course, often it just didn't work because they turned away from him again and again and again. But through the Old Testament, we do see this hope that somehow that is going to be fulfilled, that through the people of Israel, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So throughout the Old Testament, we just see glimpses of this. We just see these little hints and glimpses. And one of those is here in Psalm 96. Because this group of psalms from Psalm 95 onwards, they all have this idea at their heart that the Lord reigns. They're all sort of exposition of the idea that the Lord reigns. And this particular one, 96, is about how the Lord reigns among the nations. So we've got verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then we get more of these hints and more of these glimpses in the prophets. And in the book of Isaiah especially, we get things like this. Isaiah, oh, went the wrong way. Yeah, Isaiah 59, verse 19. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, from the east, they will revere his glory. So people are going to come from the east and the west to worship. Chapter Isaiah 56, verse 7, talking about the temple. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So there's this hope, there's this glimpse that one day all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through the people of Israel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we see this beginning to happen through Jesus. And Jesus begins to cause a stir at first through some of his healings, because he starts healing some people who aren't Jews. And through some of his parables, he gives hints that people who are outsiders are going to be welcomed in, going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the Great Commission. And it's Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. And he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. At the beginning of Acts, the way Luke puts it, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see this begin to actually happen as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and it begins to spread through the nations around them. And we see the disciples fulfilling the Great Commission and they're going out to the nations and they're taking the good news of Jesus to them. And they're beginning to fulfill this mission of God to bless all the nations of the world through the people of Israel. And then, of course, right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we've got this amazing cosmic picture of what's happening in the heavenly realms or what's going to happen at the end of time. So this is Revelation 7, 9 to 12. And when I read this, this is part of John's vision that he has. I quite often think about the Safi people in Senegal, because it says this, after this I looked, and maybe I didn't put this slide in, Roger, I don't know. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks, honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So in that vision that John had, we see people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, all worshipping before God's throne. And that's so exciting. That just inspires me. I'm sure there's Welsh and English people there and people from all nationalities. So hopefully that just gives you an overview of how this idea of the nations fits into the big story of the Bible as a whole. And it's all about declaring to the nations that the Lord reigns and that the Lord is the one who saves. But the Bible's not a closed book, is it? The Bible's not a closed book. And the Bible is always inviting us to become part of the big story. And this psalm is no exception. It's inviting us as well to become part of this story. And of course, we know that just by being here tonight, we're part of this story because we are the ends of the earth. At the time when Jesus said that, this was the furthest corners of the Roman Empire, maybe a bit later. People came here to North Wales to share the gospel. And that was literally the end of the earth at that time. And because of those people's work, because of their sacrifices that they made, we are here tonight. We're part of that story. We're actually fulfilling this psalm. So when in verses 7 and 8 it says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." What's exciting about it is that we are part of this. We are part of those families of nations that are being addressed. And we're here tonight responding to the call of this psalm. We've been singing, we've been ascribing glory and strength to the Lord. That's what we've been doing this evening. We've been declaring in this place, in this city, in this nation, that the Lord reigns. And I just find something really amazing about that, that a poet, thousands of years ago, hundreds of miles ago, is calling out to us, and that we are responding through our worship. And it's part of our responsibility, isn't it, as Christians in this time and in this place, to declare the truths about God that are being expressed in this psalm. The truth is that God has done marvellous things, that he deserves to be praised, that he made the heavens, and that he's full of splendour and majesty. But we know too, don't we, that God still works across cultures. He still calls people to go. And there's people in this church, some of those we were praying for earlier, who've heard that call to go. And we think of Mark and Eve in India. We think of Andrew and Susie as we were praying. We think of the Calverts in France. We think of Claire, who was here a few weeks ago, who's in Chad. Kathy in Mozambique. And yeah, we think of our own minister, Freddie, who is ministering here in Wales. And he comes from Ecuador. And I just think that's amazing that all those people have just answered that call of God to go and to say among the nations that the Lord reigns. And ministering cross-culturally, as many of you will know, is not an easy thing to do. And anyone that's tried to learn Welsh like me will know that actually learning a new language and having to speak and try and express yourself in a language that's not your mother tongue is a really, really difficult thing to do. And it's quite a sacrificial thing to do, to give up the security of your own language, let alone your own culture, the things where you feel comfortable, your family, your home, your friends, and to go. And yet God seems to do that. From the time of Abraham, he's been saying, go, leave your family and go to a place that I'm going to show you. Seems to be a pattern of how God works. He seems to love to work across cultures. Just seems to do that all the time, and he's still doing it today. And God's calling each one of us to be part of that mission to the nations. And that could be as a goer, or it could be as a sender. He could be calling us to pray, to give, or just to raise awareness. We need to really support and value and pray for our missionaries. But I also just want to challenge you, because maybe there is somebody here tonight that God is calling to go. Not that I want you to go, not right now maybe, but maybe God is calling somebody here tonight to go and declare in another nation, among another people, that the Lord reigns. Because there's lots of people around the world who so need to know that truth and freedom that comes through Jesus. And people around the world, like in Senegal, who have not yet had the opportunity to worship God in their own languages and in their own ways and with their own scriptures. Because we long, don't we, for them to be part of that great throng, worshipping before God's throne. And I just want to give a plug for Colin and Monica here, because, you know, I talked about me going on a gap year, and quite often we think of it as kind of a thing for younger people to do, but actually, you know, they've really shown that you know, older people can go to. God calls people of all ages, all backgrounds, all walks of life, all different gifts to go. And he calls everybody else to be senders, to be prayers, to be givers, so that we're all part of that big story of his mission to the nations of the world. So Psalm 96 is a psalm about God's mission to the nations, but it's also very much a psalm about worship as well. Because what are we actually calling the nations to do? We're calling them to worship. We're calling them to worship. Worshipping through repeating the things that God has done. Worshipping through bowing down before him. Worshipping through bringing an offering, coming into his courts, bringing an offering. But of course, what does the psalmist start with? He starts with singing. So three times in the first two verses, he tells us to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. So when John and I were in Senegal, we had a friend who was there working as an ethnomusicologist. So basically what she was doing, she was studying the traditional music of the different people groups in Senegal. Because in the past, especially with sort of countries that have been colonised, one of the problems has been that people have felt that when they've become Christians, they've kind of had to adopt the styles of worship and the songs of the colonisers, you know, of the white people, really. And they've had to adopt the musical styles of the missionaries. So what my friend was doing was saying, no, God loves your culture. God loves your language. So she was running workshops, basically to encourage the local Christians to write new songs in their own languages, often using the newly translated scriptures in their own languages. So these people were then able to sing a new song in their own language, using their own musical styles. So I've just been reflecting on this idea of a new song. What does it mean to sing a new song? And this idea of singing a new song, it occurs in several different psalms. And one thing I realised when I read all the different places where this pops up is that it just seems to be connected with salvation, with the idea of God saving us. So in the verses I've just read, it happens. So sing to the Lord a new song. And then in verse 2, proclaim his salvation day after day. And that happens again in Psalm 98. And that also starts with the idea of singing a new song. But immediately it connects it with salvation. But perhaps most famously, we think of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is the one which talks about God lifting us up out of the miry clay, out of the mud, and pulling us out, setting our feet on a rock, and then putting a new song in our mouth, a song of praise to God. So basically saying, when God saves us, we should sing a new song to him. And every one of us who follows Jesus has stories of salvation, don't we? We've all got stories of what Jesus has done for us. We've all got stories of how God has rescued us. Each of us has our own testimony, our own song, that connects us to that big song of the Bible, that big song of the people of God that's been sung down the ages. And it's being sung now by the angels in heaven, and it will be sung before the throne of God at the end of time. And the Bible commands us over and over again to sing that song. Because we're so often in the mud, aren't we? We're so often stuck in the mud and the mire because of our sin, because of our own stubbornness and our own selfishness. Because quite often the way that we think we should go just leads to a big pit of mud. The way that looks so inviting, the way that we think is going to be good for us, turns out to end up in a big pit of mud and we get stuck. But the good news is that God wants to save us. God wants us to lift us up out of that mud and that mire. He wants to put our feet on a rock, on solid ground, and put a new song in our mouths. He wants to rescue us. He wants to save us. So that's good news to anybody here tonight that feels like they're in that muddy pit. God wants to rescue us. And the first step for us is just to acknowledge that we need to be rescued. We've ended up in the pit and we need to be rescued by God. We need to turn to him and allow him to rescue us. And the promise then is that he will give us a new song to sing, a beautiful song that joins with the angels and with the people from all over the world throughout history, a song of praise to God. So that's a metaphorical way of looking at singing a new song, but I was thinking a bit more literally as well. Because Christians seem to be quite keen on singing, don't we? I know that not everyone is. I know Neil is not keen on singing. But we do a lot of it, don't we? We do a lot of singing. Why do we do that? And then the Bible is very keen on singing. There's a lot of songs in the Bible and there's a lot of commands to sing in the Bible. And I'm just thinking about this, and I think the reason the Bible's so keen on singing is because it engages not just our minds, it engages our minds through the words, but it also, at the same time, it engages our bodies, it engages our diaphragms and lungs and muscles as we sing, and it also engages our emotions. So it's not just one bit of us, it's the whole of us, the whole of our bodies that are being engaged as we sing. And when we sing, things stick. Things stick. I'm sure some of you have had earworms, songs that just got in your head and refused to leave. Singing helps us remember things. I can still remember a lot about A-level history because I set it all to music so I could remember the dates. But when we sing, the words seep into us, don't they? They seep into us. And the things that we're singing about, they kind of begin to shape us. They change our perspective. They change the way we look at things. They affect how we see the world. I mean, I think there's an aside here. There's a bit of a warning, you know. What are you listening to? What are you singing? You know? So the things that we're singing about can shape us. And I think that when we as a church sing together, we are declaring together the truths about who God is and the truths about who we are. And it's like a needle on a compass, isn't it? Because when we start walking away, we can sort of veer just a few millimetres in the wrong direction. But the further we go, the kind of more off course we get and the more in danger we are of walking into that pit, that muddy pit, aren't we? But I think worship is like showing us where north is again. It kind of reorients us. It points us in the right direction. It points us back to those truths about this is who God is, this is who we are, and this is what that means for us today. So according to Psalm 96, the mission of God and the mission of the people of God is to invite everyone to join in that song, to invite all the nations, all the peoples to worship God, because only he is worthy, only he deserves our praise. And the final element of the psalm that I just want to bring out right at the end is that God is coming. God is coming. As I said, this psalm is almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 16. And the context for that is when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought in to the city of Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant is basically a box, but it symbolizes the presence of God with the people of Israel. So where the Ark was, that's where God's presence with them was. And it's just his holiness and his splendor are where that Ark of the Covenant was. So you can imagine the scene. There's people singing, there's people dancing, there's people worshipping as this Ark is being brought into the city of Jerusalem. God's presence is going to be right there in that city, right there in the midst of them, in his splendour, in his holiness. So you can see how this psalm just fits that context. It says, he is coming, he is coming. So verse 13 of Psalm 96 says, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So God is going to come to bring justice to the world. Because this psalm also looks forward to the future. Judgment is a terrifying thing when you're on the wrong side of it, isn't it? And, you know, there's a lots of warnings in the Bible about the judgment of God. But actually in this psalm, I think it's talking about it in a celebratory way. that God is coming to make things right, that he's coming to bring fairness, that he's coming to bring justice. And actually, our hearts really yearn for justice, don't they? So who knows who this is? Justin Gatlin. Yeah, his vest kind of gives it away, really. So Justin Gatlin, American sprinter, won the 100 metres at the recent World Athletics Championships in London. And who did he beat? Usain Bolt, who everybody wanted to win on his last 100-metre World Championship race. And what happened to Justin Gatlin? The crowd booed him. They booed him when he won, and they booed him when he got his medal, because he'd had two bans previously for taking banned substances as an athlete. And it just struck me that it's this sense of justice. That's why people booed him. Because I thought, oh, that's a bit mean. But, you know, people were booing him because they just felt it was so unfair, you know, that he'd won this race, that he'd had these bans in the past, and it just wasn't fair. And you hear children say that all the time, don't you? It's not fair, it's not fair. And I think it's part of our human nature. It's part of our reflection of the image of God, that we want things to be just, we want things to be right. And this psalm says, well, that's what's going to happen. God is coming, and God is going to bring justice, and he's going to set things right. God reigns. He's going to judge fairly and justly. He's coming. He's coming. And then what happens then? What happens when God comes? When God comes, everything on earth celebrates. And I just love these verses, verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. We were thinking about penguins rejoicing earlier on, before the service. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. So I've not long got back from a week's holiday in Bala, and we were staying in this beautiful little cottage right up in the mountains with gorgeous views over the mountains. It was lovely. And I was reflecting on this psalm and thinking, what am I going to say in my sermon? And we were just surrounded by these fields full of sheep, and you could hear them bleating all the time. And I was thinking, wow, you know, let the fields be jubilant and all that is in them. Well, that includes those sheep. They're bleating in celebration that God is coming. God is coming. I was just imagining the mountains singing and the trees rustling in joy. That's what it says in the Welsh translation, that they're Sifrud and Llawen, I think it says, that the trees are rustling for joy. All creation rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. And in Romans 8, we hear about a different kind of sound that creation is making, don't we? We hear about creation groaning with the pains of a woman in childbirth, groaning, waiting for God to bring freedom to the world. And we can feel that groaning, can't we? We were praying about some of this later on. We feel that groaning when we see the state of our broken world, when we see the destruction that's been wrought by our greed and overconsumption that's causing the climate to change, and when we see people in terrible poverty, when we see people starving to death in Yemen, and when we see Syria just blown to bits and people being exploited and children being abused and people dying. The world's sick. The world's sick. And the world is in the mud. The world is in the mud and needs to be lifted out. The world needs to be rescued. The world needs to be set free. But this psalm tells us that God is coming. God is coming. And there will be justice. And things will be set right. And there will be freedom. And all creation on that day will celebrate. But there's also something in this psalm which makes us think about Jesus. And this psalm is, in the Anglican tradition especially, it's used on Christmas Eve in the lectionary. It's a psalm set for Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve, Christmas is when we celebrate the incarnation, isn't it? When God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So for the people of Israel, God God's presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, and it was in a tent, the tabernacle. But in Jesus, the presence of God has come as a man, as one of us, to walk the earth. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us, dwelt among us. And Jesus comes day by day as we invite him into our hearts and lives. And he comes through his Holy Spirit, and he comes in power to us, to his church. And our job is to tell people about him so that we can bring that freedom, so we can bring that justice, so that we can bring that peace, so that we can bring that joy. Little bits of that now, which is a foretaste of the heavenly worship that we're all going to enjoy when God comes to judge the earth in equity. And we sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." So we declare among the nations that the Lord has come, that the Lord is coming, that the Lord comes every day through the power of his Holy Spirit to work through his people, the church, and that the Lord will come again to judge the earth in righteousness and equity. So we say among the nations, and we say here in Bangor, that our God reigns, the Lord reigns, Jesus reigns, and he invites each one of us to be part of his mission to the world. He invites each one of us to sing a new song of how he's rescued us, to proclaim his salvation day after day, to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Amen. Lord God, what can we do but bow down and worship you? You alone are worthy of our praise. And Lord God, we pray that you will put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to you, a song that sings of your salvation, of what you have done for us, of how you've rescued us, and a song of what you can do for the nations and for those around us. We lift you high here tonight, Lord God, and we declare in this place that you reign. And as we go out from here, we pray that you would help us to be part of that mission to the world, to say to the nations, the Lord reigns, and that he's coming, and he's going to put things right. In Jesus' name, amen.